You would turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 1, book of Amos chapter 1. In Amos, it's kind of hard to find sometimes in the minor prophets. If you hit Daniel and head toward the New Testament, that's about the third minor prophet over. So we looked last week, it's kind of an introduction into the book of Amos and saw that it's really God sending this prophet to Israel to make an indictment of apostasy away from the Lord. And so this week we see Amos bringing God's word of indictment against the nations that surround Israel here. So let's read through the passage. It's Amos 1, 3 through chapter 2, verse 3. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon, the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the Sovereign Lord. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire upon Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozra. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will send fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord. And this is what the Lord says: for three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kiriath. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord. Amen. This is the Lord's word. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, this is your word that you give. You give your word because, Lord, it's the truth, and you give it to us to announce to the world that you are the Lord and there's no other, and your judgments are just. We pray that you would grant us a solemnity in this context of your word and the proper fear of the Lord in response. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the Bible emphasizes, as you well know, when you read through it, that a fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And sometimes that's not the easiest thing to get a grasp on exactly what is meant by the fear of the Lord. It's not a simple belief in God, obviously, and even a commitment to Him. The Psalms and Proverbs especially teach us that the fear of the Lord goes way beyond that. It is a disposition, and it's only acquired, Solomon tells us, by those who seek it. He says to search for it like hidden treasure. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord. So it's a proper response to the revelation of God that results from a meditation. and contemplation on exactly what God is saying. It's accompanied by solemnity that is appropriate for the revelation. This is a book and a passage that helps us acquire a fear of the Lord. You know you are getting there when you read or hear God say, "This is what the Lord says," and you don't think of objections or rationalizations, but rather, what is he saying to me? And what must I do? I mean, that's the proper response to what we see here, is what is God saying to me in this, and what must I do in response? That's the real aim of the passage here. We'll look at some personal applications along the way, but it isn't always easy in application when you have these national judgments that are being pronounced here by God. But if our fear of the Lord is deepened, then we've hit the design of the passage. You have six nations here brought under review. If you look at the names of these nations, and you in that day of Amos, Israel, you look at Israel right here, all these nations surround Israel. It's almost like God's going step by step all the way around all these enemies of Israel. They're not indicted by God and accused by God just for their oppression of Israel. It's against each other too. But nevertheless, God is, he's announcing the depravity he has observed in all of these nations. So we are reminded that God is involved in temporal judgments in this world against nations here. It's not always easy, even in this historical context, to pick out exactly when this particular sin took place that they committed, or when God's retributive judgment took place either. I mean, these things occurred all the time in these nations here, and it occurred all throughout history in all nations. So it's not easy to pinpoint. The principles here, though, are very clear, that God does act in time against nations. And they're a reminder of, ultimately, of course, the final eternal judgment of God against all nations and people. So the conclusions that we draw from this passage are vital for us. And we'll try to draw out a few of the more obvious ones here. Let's run through these six nations to kind of see the sins that they committed that pushed them over the edge, so to speak, as far as God's judgment. First of all, you notice, in like in the first one, in verse 3, it says, "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath." This is a formula that is used for all of these nations. Whenever you see something repeated like that, it's for emphasis. And this is a poetic kind of prophecy. So the refrain at the beginning of "This is what the Lord says" is intended for you to realize that this ends all argument. It's come to this point. There is no more pleas. The verdict has been announced, and judgment is going to follow. And that ends all discussion, that this is what the Lord says. The other phrase that you see in each oracle, for three sins, even for four, which, as last week we observed, is obviously a declaration of God's long suffering in the face of wickedness. It's not literally they committed three sins and then four. It's many sins have been piling up, and then finally this one sin that's listed just pushed them over the trigger, so to speak, the judgment of God. It's the imagery is more like somebody, for unknown reason, with a hammer hammering on a dam, and there's water behind it, and they keep hammering and hammering and hammering, and they're breaking, and finally they bust a hole with one great blow and the water comes gushing out. And this is kind of what God's judgment is like here. It's getting closer and closer, and finally it's pushed over the edge by these sins that they list here in these each oracle. And at the end of each oracle against these nations, the judgment described is a common theme that there is no safe haven, and all this, the rhetoric of about the gates being broken down. People thought they were protected behind their gates or their strengths of their warriors and so forth. And the fire is imagery of a war that brings judgment against that particular nation. And all of them suffer the same devastation. So in Syria's case, the first one, it was her treatment of Gilead in war that provoked God to judgment. Gilead was a fertile land north of the Dead Sea and east of the Jordan. It was a land that was on the edge. When Israel was real strong, it could kind of protect that area. When it was not so strong, Syria would on the border would just come pouring in and wreak havoc on that region. And Syria's method in war was complete devastation and notoriously cruel. Maybe not so much as Assyria, as we know from the book of Jonah and the context around that book. But nevertheless, in this case, their cruelty went too far. And in this war with Gilead, the description is she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, which is a horrific, barbaric kind of imagery again of using big, heavy sleds for threshing grain in ways of human bodies. So they treated their prisoners as and captives of things that weren't human, which is what God comes to them and says here in other places, war is not an excuse to be cruel and inhumane in treatment of enemies. And you'll see that in this. I mean, a lot of times when you're reading here Amos and other places where there are two barbaric countries sometimes opposed to each other, and you think God wouldn't care how they treated each other, but he does. He holds them in judgment about inhumane treatment. I think one of the great things of our country's history is that generally, I mean, there's always exceptions anywhere, we have treated enemy prisoners with human dignity. And that stems from a Christian perspective. Just a couple months ago, I read a book written from the perspective of a revolutionary soldier, and several of remarked of how they were instructed in their treatment of the English prisoners, but they treated American prisoners often as less than humans, as rebels and so forth. And so not all of the English, of course, in that, if you've read the history, but generally American soldiers have always treated the prisoners, their enemy prisoners, with much more dignity than the opposition. And that's a good thing, because God is the ultimate judge of how we regard other human beings as humans rather than just things. And this is what Syria has done here. The second nation is Gaza. This is a principal city of the Philistines over on the coast, very close neighbors to Israel. Obviously, almost continuous conflict. I mean, Gaza, where it's at today. I mean, Gaza was a trading center then, and it was right there by Israel. So the Philistines and Israel always had conflicts back and forth between each other. And here Gaza had a profitable slave trade. A key phrase here in the Hebrew, the emphatic part, is whole communities of people. It was a standard practice in those days for soldiers to be enslaved after being captured in battle. They could be exchanged or rescued or so forth. And every country practiced this. But the Philistines were kidnapping whole communities for commercial profits. They were reselling their slaves to Edom, who were a harsh people to them. But Gaza didn't care what happened to the people. They were just in it for the profit. So God's judgment was severe. He sent fire, it says, which is usually a terrible enemy in war. And you can't read that without reflecting on our country and the slavery that was a sin here. I mean, when you when you read of Sherman's March to the Sea, anytime you see a free, unstoppable, ruthless enemy coming, then in the scriptures it's judgment from God. So here again is the principle of treating a human as a subhuman in some way that God takes note of. The third nation is Tyre. Tyre also participated in the slave trade, but compounded that by violating or breaking a treaty in doing it. Tyre was where Jezebel came from. You remember her, not just her sins, but all of Tyre's sins are just cataloged in the book of Ezekiel. Tyre was just notoriously idolatrous, evil place. Nevertheless, they had agreements of peace between Tyre and Israel, especially in Solomon's day. And Tyre here is not just indicted for their slave trade, but for breaking their treaty with Israel. Apparently they stole Israelites for slaves here. And believe it or not, God takes into account promises made between men. Well, we think that's a very light thing sometimes, but solemn vows and treaties made between men, God takes it into account. I mean, in history, France was notorious for breaking treaties between their country and other countries. It's significant that God makes a point of Tyre breaking a promise in pushing them over the edge in judgment. So it's another strong point that we need to remember. The fourth nation is Edom. Edom descended from Esau, of course, and they were located where Jordan is today. A lot of these countries are where Jordan is today in reference to Israel. Edom hated Israel. The language here is extraordinary. It's a continual, ever-increasing rage. He says that, stifling all compassion, his anger raged continually, his fury flamed unchecked. They not only did not want friendship with their relative, Israel, they wanted them annihilated, and it consumed them. That's what they existed for. Edom was to see Israel annihilated. Several times they were rebuked for rejoicing when Israel's defeated by another country. They had a bitterness toward Israel that could not be quenched. So all of their actions proceeded from hate. They were poisoned in their thoughts to such an extent that it was all consuming. And you can see that in that region today too. Hate can be a very consuming thing. And it's a fourth transgression type of thing. For us as individuals, it can be too. It is a sin that pushes past the limit and exposes us to judgment. A story of a Scottish Covenanter, I remember when I was reading this part of this passage about Edom, when they had a great fighter on their side. Of course, the English dragoons were brutal to the Scottish Covenanters. And so the attitude of the Scottish Covenanter was hard to be not enraged by some of the things that happened. But a son asked his father about one particular warrior on the Scottish Covenanters because he was such a great fighter and mighty warrior, but he seemed to be consumed by just the hate of the English. And his father told his son that it is well for us that he is on our side. He's such a powerful leader and warrior, but I fear that his hate will send him to hell with his enemies. We are defending our home and our rights, and he is indulging an evil passion. And that distinction was what they had to really strive for, which is very difficult to do. But hate is the devil's pleasure. It's why Christ insists his people practice putting away bitterness, not going to bed even angry, to give the devil a foothold and to practice forgiveness, even of their enemies. The fifth nation is Ammon. Ammon and Moab originated from Lot's daughters. They were, it's seemingly always depraved nations. Ammon was ambitious to extend her borders here to such an extent that she was willing to kill women and children, pregnant women, killing the woman and the child. Killing helpless pregnant women was of no military significance unless you wanted to just prevent future opposition by genocide. But in any rate, the principle is that the atrocity was connected to personal ambition. And that's the case with most abortions. It's based on personal ambition over the life of the child there. So God's reaction here is, again, not one of debate. It's one of judgment. And that this is this sin, and this is the judgment that it's going to cause. Now, the last nation here is Moab. And Moab was renowned for depravity and immorality. They, remember, got Israel to sin in kind of their prostitution worship at Baal Peor. That's the way to bring down Israel, was not by military. If the Lord's on their side, what you have to do is get the Lord to turn against them. And by doing that, by seducing them to immoral acts. And this is what Moab did. They also were notorious for child sacrifices and other things like that. But here, God says that they go over the line in desecrating the body of Edom's king. Edom, who we just read about, was full of fury and hate and depravity. You would think God wouldn't care what they do to each other again, but he does. And desecrating the body of that depraved king to God was a great offense. Again, it's the treating of a human mentality of a thing rather than a human, however depraved. So those are kind of a summary of these nations and God's, the reason they're going to be judged by God. So let's look at some conclusions from these oracles, three of them. The first one is rather obvious here, and that is nations are accountable to God or answerable to God. It doesn't matter if they consider they are or not. What we are told here and throughout the Bible is that God responds to a nation's actions. We need to take note that none of these nations received special revelation from God or his law. They didn't have God's revelation. They didn't have a prophet that was sent to them and said, "This is the word of the Lord, and this is what you're to do." They didn't have a history in their past where God rescued them out of Egypt and set down his instructions and his guidelines for ethical behavior, how to worship him, morally acceptable things, things that weren't acceptable, and so forth. They didn't have any of that. Nevertheless, God holds them responsible. He doesn't come to them in judgment because of idolatry or false religion here. He comes to them for crimes against humanity. After World War II, in the Tokyo War Crimes Trial, it took almost 3 years of prosecution and defense, but the judgment came back against Japanese war criminals that war did not excuse crimes against humanity, and they included murder, torture, rape, persecution for political or racial or religious grounds, and they punished those convicted. The tribunal recognized the going over the line, so to speak, of Japanese practices in World War II and the treatment of civilians and prisoners. But whether men recognize it or not, or whether tribunals recognize it or not, God's word here reminds us that God punishes nations. He responds to their actions. So whether you say that you're a nation under God or not, every nation is under God in the sense of their accountability to God. the ethics of national policies, especially in war, had better be under God, because God responds to what nations do. The relationship between church and state is immensely complicated, a much debated issue throughout the years. We live in a pluralistic religious society in our country. Many, many, many different religions. And we in this nation seek to protect a person's freedom to choose to worship as he pleases. None of us want the government involved in regulating worship, because we've experienced, our ancestors have, what that's like. England was a Christian nation. But whatever Christian denomination had political power would not tolerate what it considered false worship. If it was Catholic, had to be Catholic. If it was Anglican, had to be Anglican. Whoever was in political power, whatever denomination that they were in, was the one that only one allowed. So people came here, and we learned to keep government out of regulating God's worship. It's an often debated issue on just how Christian our founders were in this country. That there were a lot of deists by the time 1775 and 76 rolled around, and there's no real question, if you read the theologians of the day, that they were moving from a Calvinistic view of sin, that of human sin, that dominated this country from 1700 to 1750 especially. And the gospel was being diluted. But it was still overwhelmingly a Christian nation and a Christian Congress, especially in these unifying principles that they had. While government, they said, should not establish a particular religion, and they meant within the Christian religion at the time, they also held that God does hold nations accountable to his principles. So they believed a nation reaped what it sowed because God seen to it. I mean, that's what they believed. I mean, they believed that, even though, like Poor Richard's Almanac said, God helps those who help themselves, which isn't really compatible with the gospel of grace in a sense. But what they held in that kind of principle generally was that what a nation's people ethically and morally establish is accountable to God, because he does intervene and he does hold nations accountable. I mean, you read some of the letters of General Washington during the Revolutionary War. He ordered his men not to mistreat enemy prisoners or any kind of barbaric or immoral activity for fear of offending God. I mean, and that's how they viewed things. That's why the laws were made, not just for to help people have freedom, but also in a regard of fear of God's acting against immoral or unethical type governance. So it's how to maintain a balance of the government not interfering with religion and dictating how to worship, yet using God's standards in ethical and moral policy is not easy. But it is something that we should pray for and strive for, because God does respond to a nation's activity, whether the nation believes it or not. It's not just our country, it's every country in the world he takes note of. So this is one of the principles we see here in Amos. Another one is, judge not lest you be judged. I mean, you can imagine Amos reading this to Israel. And again, these are all the nations that surround Israel. You can just go step by step around them. Gaza, you know, you go up to Syria, around to Ammon and Moab and Edom, all the way around the circumference. And they're amen in everything he's saying right now. I mean, this is a deliberate element of surprise that's coming in this book. Because God tells them of the depravity of these other nations. And he tells them that those nations are going to come under judgment. So the mood was all in favor of these oracles, until we get to the next chapter in the rest of the book when he says Israel's much worse. Israel has been given my revelation. Israel has turned to other gods, that this is what results to nations who have these gods. This is the path that Israel has pursued away from me. So we learn that when Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, he means that if you don't judge yourself like you judge those other people you despise, you will suffer the same judgment as them. I mean, if they were really in agreement with God that these nations deserve judgment, they should have said, how are we like them? Because they were like them. I mean, they might not have been as morally corrupt as those other nations, but they were like them in their attitudes, their motives for what they wanted out of life, how they regarded God and his laws. They were like them. So the immoral acts of nations and individuals condemned in the Bible isn't for information as much as conviction. If it doesn't cause you to worry about God's view of you, then you need to step back and look at it from a distance. This is like Amos reviewing the nations, like Paul reviewed all individuals in Romans 1, 2, and 3. I mean, he indicts the Gentiles and says, then the Jews are just like them. And he concludes, there's no one who does good. No, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. So repentance is the response here, not amen. God have mercy on me, a sinner, is the response to this passage. I mean, this is a view of things that are really bad. And God is pleased with no one in this book. There's no one that comes out of this with God saying, I'm pleased with them. They've all gone astray. Not just Syria, but Judah. Not just Moab, but Israel. There are none that please God. There are some parts of Scripture that demand no other response but a fearful silence. And this is one of them. And it also leads us to the last conclusion, which is we have reason to be thankful for Christ and his coming into the world. Because this is why he came. He came to rescue people, as we saw in Isaiah 42, from captivity to depravity and sin. To set them right with God, not just in regards to their guilt, but their hearts. People in Syria, Palestine, Jordan, Iran, Iraq, Egypt, Israel, and Judah that we see here need Christ. This is our world. That Christ alone can rescue us out of. When I got to seminary, I got my first real glimpse of the universal church. I mean, it was striking to me that here I was seeing roommate from Indonesia, friend from Australia I met, another friend, a still great friend from India and Scotland, Africa, Egypt, Korea, all over the globe. We had people there whose ancestors had killed each other. And that's all they wanted to do was kill each other. And now God had brought together to be brothers in the Lord. And that's just kind of a picture of how God is just gathering out of all these nations people to be his very own. As his kingdom spreads through to conquer the devil's domains. And we have the imagery here in Amos of the necessity of that. But in God's mercy, he did it. He didn't have to. So God comes to rescue us, to make us clean. His judgment on the nations is a reminder that our time is short. And we should be doing the work of the Lord and helping other people come into the kingdom of light and life and love out of the kingdom of darkness and hate and death. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word and these great truths. We're thankful that you've redeemed us from our sins. We pray, Lord, we'd be humble before you and know, Lord, that you are a good, merciful, but a God who hates sin. We pray you'd help us in Christ's name. Amen.